All right, so if you'll take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and we are going to move on to a new paragraph tonight. And I think this one is a little clearer. There's no real difficult doctrinal sections. It's all pretty straightforward, so I think we can do pretty well getting through this. Now, we're still related to the overall theme, which is the theme of enduring persecution, and he's giving us different reasons for that. One reason that we know that this is connected is because of there's a little word in the Greek here that's untranslated in our version, and sometimes they do translate it, but in this case they didn't choose to translate the word. And I put it for you in the notes there. It's just two letters in Greek, and if you transliterate, it would be D-E in English, and you pronounce that deh, that's how you say that. But anyway, when the translators opt to translate it, they'll either translate it with and or with but. All right, this is, now there's two words, this is one of them, that is translated but in the Greek language. This is the softer one. The other one is a real contrast. Sometimes this has a mild contrast. But it's interesting, here in this section, the way it's used, one commentator offered this translation, moreover. And I thought that was really appropriate. I kind of wish our translators had put that in to the translation here. It starts in verse 7, the end of all things is near. But if they would start, moreover, that would tell you we're adding on to this theme that we're working on. And so this whole section, verses 7 through 11, is in addition to the other arguments for staying faithful despite the possibility of persecution. So we're just going to do a quick review here. The theme begins with 1 Peter 3:14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and so forth. He gives these instructions. But the key there is, even if you should suffer, it means that persecution is a possibility, not a probability. All right? And of course, as Peter is writing, Nero is either in or just about to be in the bad Nero phase. There was the good Nero phase, and then there was the bad Nero phase. That doesn't mean the good Nero phase was all sunshine and light, that he was a really nice person. It's just that he was a little more restrained in the first few years of his reign. But in any case, for Peter's readers, the probability of the possibility increased slightly. And so I think this is why, one of the motivations for writing the book. So as we go through this whole section, verse 14 introduces it, but through the next couple of verses, that verse and the next few, give instructions on how to act if possibility turned into reality. Don't fear them. Don't be intimidated. Don't give evil for evil and so forth. Then Peter begins to give us reasons for acting this way. First of all, it's better to suffer for right than for wrong. So, you know, if we suffer for what's right. And then secondly, our Lord Jesus already won and declared the victory over such suffering. You'll recall those very challenging verses we had at the end of chapter 3 that taught that. And then you need to arm yourself with Christ's purpose and live for right regardless. The Lord, as he faced the cross, was facing evil. And so he says, arm yourselves with this very same thing, this same purpose in verse 1 of chapter 4. So that brings us to 1 Peter 4 through 7, which we will now read. So let's start there, verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound mind and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right, so this passage starts with this proposition. The end of all things is near. And then there are three consequences that unfold in this passage. Verse 7, the one we'll look at tonight, is therefore pray. Therefore pray, ultimately. And then verses 8 and 9 talks about our relations to one another. Therefore love is what I've assigned to that. That's going to betray my title for next week. This week I have this, remember we put in the bulletin, the end of all things is near. But for this message, it's therefore pray. So that's what we're going to talk about today. And then the last two verses of the section, therefore serve. He's talking about the gifts and using the gifts that God gives us. Why do we do that? Well, in the face of the possibility of persecution, this is what we do. This is how we live. So we're going to look at this, just this first consequence tonight, and here's my proposition for tonight. We live on the edge of the second coming. Therefore, be sure you can pray. Be sure you can pray. Now, this exhortation is, when he starts off with the proposition here, he is giving us something that should always be in our mind. All right? So let's look at that verse again. The end of all things is near. This statement points to the end times. It points to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It points to what we've been studying in our Bible study time on Sundays. We've been studying prophecy. We're working through Revelation right now. Now, when we say this, we don't mean that you need to know all the details of prophecy and have all of your eschatology lined up and have all your trumpets in the right spot and all your seals and all your bowls and all of these things. It's not that you have to become an expert in Revelation. That's not what we're saying. But the end of all things is near. We're talking about a mindset, a way of thinking. It really should form the way you look at life, the way you live your life. I used the term mindset here just a moment ago, and I put in the notes a definition from the Merriam-Webster online dictionary. They said it's a mental attitude or inclination. So a way of thinking, a way of looking at life. We could almost call it a worldview, although a worldview is more comprehensive. A worldview takes in a whole other things. But so worldview sort of, but a mindset, just a thing, a consciousness. It's how to illustrate this. There's a slogan, live with eternity in view. All right? And, you know, when you're doing various tasks, if you're using power tools, for example, you have to be aware, using a table saw, very dangerous equipment, if you're not careful. You have to be using your little guide to push the wood in. Don't be using your fingers because you only have 10 of those, and after a while you'll run out. So, besides the blood loss and all of that. So, you have to have a mindset. You're thinking about the things you need to think about as you're operating that equipment. Well, this idea, the end of all things is near. Now, he's reminding us, the end of all things is near. We need to have this in the back of our minds. So, a couple other points on defining all of the terms in our mindset here. When we say end, when they say the end of all things, what we mean is the end of this, but the beginning of something else. So, the end of all things is the end of the present things, the present order. There is a new order coming, so the end of all things is the beginning of the new things. And the word end here is the word that it's the same, it's a noun form, but it's the same root that when Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. It is ended. It is complete. It is everything has been fulfilled. That's what he was saying. The whole work of salvation had come to its end. Well, the end of all things, that means the consummation of this age. The things that this age is pointing towards, it is near, it is at the door, all right? It is almost completed. So we could call this last days thinking. So all the apostles wrote as if the Lord's return was imminent, just around the corner. And the church has generally had this point of view throughout its history. But when we talk about that, you have to realize that's been 2,000 years of history. So here we are. We can understand. The Lord made the promise to the disciples, and the angels told them he's coming back just like he said he would. And so they're laboring to preach the gospel as he told them to do, to tell others the good news about Jesus Christ. And many are being born again, and they're seeing churches started. And all over the Roman Empire now, by this point, they've had churches all the way from Jerusalem to Rome. And if all the traditions are true, we don't know for sure, but if they're as true of Thomas, it is said that he made it all the way to India. You know, so that's a wide expanse of the known world at that time. And so it's easy for us to see that those men would be living with this sense. Well, you know, the Lord could come at any moment. We need to preach the gospel. Now, they all die off. We know that they all die off. John dies off around 95 A.D., we're told, A.D. 95. And so now what do you think? What does this next generation think? Well, they continue laboring. And they may still, you can say, well, yeah, we have that anticipation. But now we go into the second century, the third century, the fourth century. The church is becoming more and more established. And yes, Christians have this sense, well, yeah, Jesus could come at any moment, but it's not like it was in the first century. But this is what Peter is exhorting us. Live in this way. Think about it in this way. Now, I found a quote in one of my commentaries that I think is very appropriate for this. The quote comes from a man named John Henry Newman. Now, if you know anything about him, you might say, what in the world is a pastor doing quoting John Henry Newman? I don't know if you know it. Does anybody know who John Henry Newman is? All right, so he was an Anglican clergyman, very brilliant man, gifted man, who converted to Catholicism. And of course, we have a lot of differences. We think he was totally wrong to do that. So the quote, I saw this quote in the commentary, and this is from a very conservative commentary. I thought, huh. So I looked it up online. I was somewhat reassured to find the quote was from his Anglican period. So that was a little reassuring. However, what he said, this is from a sermon that he spoke, he preached called Waiting for Jesus. And what he said, I think gets this mindset so well that I'm going to quote the entire paragraph at length. Now, I've given you a little bit of it. It's longer than this. I'm going to give you the whole thing. So you'll know when I catch up. If you look in the notes, see the quoted section there, you'll know when I get there. But I want you to think about what he's saying, and I may pause as we go through and talk about what he says. So he says, it was different during the ages before Christ came. The Savior was to come. He was to bring perfection, and religion was to grow towards that perfection. There was a system of successive revelations going on, first one and then another. Each prophet in his turn added to the store of divine truth and gradually tending towards the full gospel. You think about the Old Testament, those prophets, Moses, Samuel, Nathan, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and then all of the minor prophets. They're all pointing somewhere. They're all giving the revelation. It's all heading somewhere. There's a goal in sight. Now, time was measured out for believing minds before Christ came by the word of prophecy, so that he never could be expected in any age before the fullness of time in which he came. The chosen people were not bidden to expect him at once, but after a sojourning in Canaan and a captivity in Egypt, and a wandering in the wilderness, and judges and kings and prophets. At length, 70 long weeks were determined to introduce him into the world. Thus his delay was, as I may say, recognized then. And during his delay, other doctrines, other rules were given to fill the interval. Now, the observation that he's making, remember, God said to Moses, or to Abraham, your descendants are going to go into Egypt for 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And then they were going to come back. And as they're coming back, God pronounces to that first generation, you're going to die in the wilderness because you've disobeyed, and it's going to be 40 years before you get into the promised land. And so we have delay after delay after delay. They could not say, the end of all things is near. Right? God was giving them this revelation. There's things that are going to intervene. I have a goal for you, but there's things that are going to intervene. They didn't have this kind of mindset. It's a very interesting observation. All right? And we can go through a whole lot of things. I'm not going to go through all of them on this, where the delays are put in place by the prophets. But then look at they're still not quite to your quote. Okay? But when once the Christ had come as the Son over his own house and with his perfect gospel, nothing remained but to gather in his saints. No higher priest could come. No truer doctrine. The light and life of men had appeared and had suffered and had risen again, and nothing more was left to do. Earth had had its most solemn event and seen its most august sight, and therefore it was the last time. Isn't that interesting? Christ came. All the prophecies are fulfilled. Jesus says, these are the last days. It's the last time. Why? Because he's here. Everything's finished. All that's left is to gather a people for his name. And that's always indefinite in the Bible. We're never given any prophecies that say it's going to be 2,000 years of gathering. It's never given that way. It's always at the door. All right, let's keep going. I'm still not to your quote. Just one more sentence. And hence, through time, though time intervene between Christ's first and second coming, it is not recognized, as I may say, in the gospel scheme, but is, as it were, an accident. All right? Now, that's exactly what I just said. Here, Christ, it's ready for him to return. It's been ready for 2,000 years. It's not, those 2,000 years were not ever mentioned. It's not recognized. It's sort of an accident. It just happened that way. And God's purposes. Now we get to the quote that you have in your paper. For so it was that up to Christ's coming in the flesh, the course of things ran straight towards that end, nearing it by every step. And now under the gospel, that course has, if I may so speak, altered its direction as regards his second coming and runs not towards the end, but along it and on the brink of it, and is at all times equally near that great event which, did it run towards, it would at once run into. Christ then is ever at our doors, as near 1,800 years ago as now. Now, he's writing in the 1800s, that's why he says that. And not nearer now than then, and not nearer when he comes than now. When he says that he will come soon, soon is not a word of time, but of natural order. This present state of things, the present distress, as St. Paul calls it, is ever close upon the next world, and resolves itself into it. And when a man is given over, he may die any moment, yet lingers, as an implement of war may come, may any moment explode, and must at some time, as we listen for a clock to strike, and at length it surprises us. As a crumbling arch hangs, we know not how, and is not safe to pass under, so creeps on this feeble, weary world, and one day, before we know where we are, it will end. Now, isn't that a good way of looking at it? It's not, if we were running straight forwards in terms of coming to the end, it would happen. We'd run right into it. But What we are doing now in this time of gathering is we are moving along the edge of it. We've been moving along the edge of it for 2,000 years. And the next thing that's going to happen is we're going to step over that edge and into eternity. That's the next thing that's going to happen. And so I think he's right. The Lord's return is right at the door. It's just over the threshold. Now, where is it? Where do we make that turn? I don't know. But we should live with this mindset. This should be the way we think. The Lord is right at the door. So, and we've only got through the first phrase so far in our message. The end of all things is near. Therefore, now this therefore I think counts for the next four or five verses. But therefore in this verse, he points us to a simple lifestyle. Two imperatives come. Therefore, be of sound judgment. All right, so there's two imperatives. Be of sound judgment is the first one. The second one is, be of a sober spirit. Now, they're linked together with the and. I think the King James, can somebody read the King James for me? I didn't put it in my notes. Okay, and watch unto prayer. All right. Now, the two verbs are connected, and the unto prayer is the goal. It's the purpose of these two commands. All right, so let's talk about what they mean. Be of sound judgment. Constable says clear-headed. Be clear-headed. That's what sound judgment means. There's other synonyms that we could use. Be reasonable. Be sensible. Be prudent. Selwyn, the one who gave me moreover, says, keep your heads. And here's his quote. Keep your head. Sound judgment connotes the cool head and balanced mind, which is the opposite of all mania, that's the Greek there, or undue excitement. Whether this be inspired by a divine spirit, he cites Plato, or by evil spirits, he cites a couple of gospel references, or by love, again Plato, or by pride, or success. All right, so those illustrations he adds in there. What would cause this mania that would not be of sound mind? Well, for example, in the Greek thinking, the gods, all right, the divine spirit, as in his quote, or by evil spirits, could cloud the mind. So some spiritual force could cloud your mind. Don't give yourself to such things. Or he says, love can cloud your mind. And he means there, I think, the being in love kind of feeling. We know, a friend of mine used to say about when we were in college, of course, love was always on our mind as young people. He used to say, says, love is blind, right? We have that phrase, love is blind. He'd say, it's also deaf, dumb, and ignorant. It's all three of those, or all four of those. And there is something about that state of life when you are in love, when reason goes out the window, right? Sound judgment. Is you really need help, and you need to trust the help that you're given. You really do, all right? So, but it can cloud the mind, and the idea here is that we don't want our minds clouded. The end of all things is near. Be of sound judgment, or pride can cloud the mind. According to the quote here, and I think that's so. We can see how a man full of pride can make some very, very foolish decisions, right? Or success can cloud your mind. You know, you're doing real well, and you know, you're thinking you're really good. And I found that I can remember as a realtor, oh, I'm getting really good at this. And then things would fall apart, and I'd do something really dumb. All right, we have an example of that going on in the hockey playoffs right now. The Oilers won two big blowout wins, and now they're on the brink of elimination. But they're being the ones eliminated if they aren't careful. All right? So success can cloud your mind. Okay? So we don't want a clouded mind. But then the next word, be sober. King James says watch. But what are we supposed to watch here? What are we supposed to be sober about? Well, this word is specifically what we would think of when we think of be sober in English in our connotations today. What does that mean? Don't be drunk. It's a word that's related to alcohol. It denotes sobriety as the opposite of intoxication. It is a call to remain alert and self-controlled in full possession of their faculties and feelings. The point is this, since the end is near, keep your head clear at all times. So there's all kinds of spiritual forces that could cause your mind not to be clear. There's also physical things that you can give yourself to. We preach against those types of things, alcohol, drug addiction, any kind of thing that could cause you to have a clouded mind. Why? Unto prayer. That's our first duty in this list. Our first duty for the purpose of prayer. Now, prayer is a normal part of the Christian life. Many things do distract us from prayer, don't they? They cloud our minds. Worry can cloud your mind, and you're so worried you don't pray. That's when you should pray, shouldn't you? I mean, that's when you should go to the Lord and lay out your cause before Him. All right? The cares of this life. Think of the parable of the sower and the seed. And there's the one where the thorns grow up and they choke out the word. And it's the cares of this life, the all of the things of this life that interfere. They interfere with the sound mind, the sober spirit that's supposed to be living with the idea that the Lord is right at the door. And in order to have an effective prayer life, one of the things we need to do is to have sound minds, have an unclouded mind, an unclouded spirit, a properly functioning relationship with the Lord. So cares of this life, external troubles, or fleshly indulgences. You know, we give ourselves over and we become sated with some kind of food or some other kind of substance, and we're not thinking about prayer, we're just thinking about our full belly. That's it. That's where we are. So many things distract and cloud the mind. But it's not just a normal part of Christian life. Peter is making this a purpose. Be of sound judgment and be sober unto prayer. This is the whole goal of this exercise. It's not that we just we try to be, you know, to be sober and serious people, because that's what Christians are. There's a goal so that we might be effective in our prayers. A clouded mind distracts from your Christian purpose and will hinder your ability to deal with the pressures of persecution. So Hebert, again, he said this. I read this earlier. It is a call to remain alert and self-controlled in full possession of their faculties and feelings. And that's how you can pray most effectively. There's a couple of parallel passages that I offer here in the notes for your consideration. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. All right, now what does he mean by that? Well, there's all kinds of things in the world. God created this world. God created the world with all of its pleasures and all of its all of the substances and things that can be used for enhancing life. But Paul is saying not all things are profitable. They may be lawful, but they're not profitable. They could hinder your prayer life. That's not the application Paul's making. That's the application Peter's making. Or all things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything. Anything that's going to dominate you and pull you away from the Lord, you need to learn how to have that under control. Or cut it out of your life entirely if you can't. You really do. So, 1 Corinthians 6:12. So, Luke 21:34 is the other one. Be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. I mean, that's a real parallel. The end of all things is near. Be sober. Be of sound mind. Be sober unto prayer. All right, so our proposition tonight, we live on the edge of the second coming. Therefore, be sure you can pray. Clear up your mind. Clear up your spirit. Keep your focus on the Lord. Live like you're right at the edge and you're about to turn the corner into heaven. That's the goal that Peter is urging these Christians who are facing the possibility that persecution is going to become a reality. So live and think this way unto prayer. That's the first step, first thing that we want to do, prayer. And then we'll talk about some of the others in the next couple of weeks. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer at this time. Our Father, we thank you for this passage that speaks so interestingly to us about our current state, the way we should think and live, and how our minds should focus on the things that matter. Lord, I pray that it might be something that encourages us and points us in the direction that you would have us go. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.